Good morning. Again, you have a handout, and we'll talk about that in a minute. We have this kind of the same structure that's on the board. We'll look at those boxes that are on there. We'll be filling those out as we go along. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for who you are, for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you that you are preeminent. Thank you for inspiring, through your Holy Spirit, Paul, to write down these amazing and wonderful, life-altering, truly awesome truths. Lord, I pray you would be with us in our time. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to say exactly what you have laid on my heart, Lord. Give us ears to hear your word, hearts that understand and comprehend. Give us teachable spirits, Lord, that we might grow and be more conformed into the image of Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I totally forgot that as a teacher I don't have to have that now.
Yes.
No breathing into the mic.
Yes.
Yes, ma'am. That would be great. That would be great. So we're looking at lesson five. We're looking at lesson five. This is page 19 in our study. And you're going to notice that we have a structuring handout. Again, I want to make very clear this is a very loose form of structuring. If you are highly familiar with this study technique, sometimes these are done incredibly grammatically and strictly following a bunch of rules. I didn't do that because I wanted to make it just a visual, more of a visual for us. So if you're familiar with that and you want to restructure, go for it. This is awesome. But for the rest of us, it's just a visual. So I also want to say again, there is so much here. There is so much here that there is no way that we can get through all of it in the time that we have. And just for those that are listening online, if you want a copy of the structuring, if you want a copy of any of the notes, just email me. We have several ladies following along with us online, so that's exciting. So, again, this section of Scripture is packed, absolutely packed with treasure. And there's just not a way to cover everything that's here in the hour that we have. And so, again, I pray that as you're going through the Scriptures, as you're going through the study, that you're going to be doing a lot of your own digging and coming up with those treasures, those gems. So if you can, open your Bible to Colossians 1. Today we're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 18. But for context, I want to read verses 1 to 18. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, last week we took some time to dig into Paul's prayer, and we saw the incredible need of the believer to be filled, saturated, controlled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they can live lives that are worthy of the Lord to please him. Paul knew that only by the power of the Holy Spirit can they be bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And remember why they needed all that strength that is in accord with the power of his glory? For the attaining of all steadfastness. Remember, this is the ability to remain under a trial, a test, a difficult circumstance without giving up or crumbling under its weight. And for the attaining of all patience. This is long-temperedness, or the ability to express patience with people without retaliation, no matter how unpleasant or mean or unteachable they are. And remember the attitude in which all of this is done. Joyously. Joyously. You can see why the believer needs the Holy Spirit here, right? Yeah. I think with COVID, that's been made abundantly clear in our time today. The Bible is always relevant. Always relevant. God's word is true in any and every time, and believers need to be constantly strengthened so that they don't crumble, so that they don't become angry, so that they don't retaliate and ruin their witness before the watching world. Paul then goes on to list four life-altering reasons that we can and should joyously give thanks to the Father. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul has now finally come to the main point, the incarnation, the incarnate Son of God. Paul has mentioned our Lord Jesus Christ back in verse 3, and in verse 13 he tells us that we've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. Now Paul's going to give us the reason Christ is preeminent. One commentator called this section of scripture the truth about Christ, and I thought that was really cool. I liked that, so of course I used it. So if we're going to look at our structuring handout, and you'll notice that we begin at verse 15 at the top. And for some of you, if you cannot read this, that's okay, because you have a handout which is tight, so you don't even have to look at my handwriting. We start at verse 15 all the way at the top. And we're going to put complete thoughts all the way to the left, and then we're going to line up additional or supporting thoughts kind of underneath that. We have the rest of the verse on the back of the board here, or the rest of the verses, I should say, that we're looking at. So look at day one, number four in your lesson. We're on page 19 in your lesson, day one, number four. Who is the image of the invisible God?
Christ. Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, yeah. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Colossians, he said, of all the Bible's teachings about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1:15-19. This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It's vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith, he says. So look at number 5. After looking up all of these verses listed in number 5, what main truth do we learn about Jesus? What main truth do we learn about Jesus from these verses?
That he is God.
That he is God. Yes. Hebrews refers to him as the exact representation of God's nature. John tells us that Jesus is the Word become flesh. Matthew tells us he is the Redeemer, God with us. So look at number 6. Our lesson gave us the image, the definition for image, which I thought was great because definitions are cool. So the image, it's the Greek word icon. Why is it important to understand that Jesus is God's image or icon?
Because Jesus came to reveal the very nature of God to us so that we will imitate him in serving and loving others regardless of how they treat us.
Right. Yeah. Anyone have anything to add? Yeah, Nancy.
Well, I also saw that we can see God's loving Father's heart in Jesus, and we can see Jesus' power and authority in the Father.
Commentator F.F. Bruce said, to call Christ the image of God is to say that in him, the being and nature of God have been perfectly manifested. That in him, the invisible has become visible. Another commentator wrote on this word icon, that's the Greek word for image. It says, icon does not denote mere likeness or resemblance. Icon conveys the meaning that Christ is whatever God is, spiritual, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, all the attributes of the eternal God. The idea Paul was conveying with icon is that the glorified Son sets forth to those who behold him the nature and grandeur of the eternal Father. The image includes the glorified manhood in which the eternal Son presents in creation and visible form the mental and moral nature of God. He goes on to say, men knew the Father because they had seen the incarnate Son, John 14:9. The heretics falsely viewed Jesus as one among a series of lesser spirits descending in sequential inferiority from God. In this verse, Paul refutes that with two powerful descriptions of who Jesus really is, the image or essence of God and the firstborn or the preeminent over all creation. Paul says that Jesus Christ is not a created being, but that Christ is the essence of God made visible in flesh. Christ is essentially and absolutely the perfect expression and representation of God the Father. So in our first box here, we can write the very nature and likeness of God in human flesh. So we have this box called image, very nature and likeness of God in human flesh. So on verse 15, he is the
image.
He is the image of the invisible God. So looking at our structuring chart again, we can see that Paul's going to give us a list here. He begins with, he is the image of the invisible God. Then he tells us that he is the firstborn of all creation. So look at day two, number four. We're still on page 19, day two, number four. In verse 15, the term firstborn speaks of God's beloved Son's priority before all creation. How does Paul further develop this thought in verses 16 to 17? What did we put there?
Wait, where are you?
Day two, number four. Page 19, it's at the bottom. In verse 15, it says, the term firstborn speaks of God's beloved Son's priority before all creation. How does Paul further develop this thought in verses 16 to 17? We got it, Joni?
Read in next week. The coming week's lesson instead.
Oh. I think I did last week. I'll find it. No worries. Keep going.
Anybody on this week's lesson? Yeah. See, what do you have?
That he is the creator of all things. He is in control of every aspect of our lives. Everything is held together by him and for his glory.
Very good. Yeah.
The kind of resume
of who Christ is. Yeah, Patty.
Jenny. And on 17, he is before all things. That's time and important.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So firstborn is the Greek word tokos. Anyway, there's a Greek word for it, firstborn. It means first, foremost, in place, order, or time, rank, dignity. It can mean firstborn chronologically, but primarily refers to position, rank, priority of position, and emphasizes quality or kind, not time, but with the idea of preeminence. So in this first box at the top here, firstborn, we can write first in position, highest in rank, preeminent. And we want to remember the context. Remember, Paul's writing to believers that although they knew the truth, they were in danger of being influenced by false teachers who, among other heresies, denied the deity of Christ. So in verse 15 and following, Paul's going to refute this by describing who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn preeminent of all creation. Paul then gives the support for why Christ is preeminent. For by him, all things were created. Mm-hmm. So if you read firstborn of all creation and thought, oh, that means Jesus was part of the creation, he explained it right away. No. For by him, all things were created. Right? For by, or literally, it means for in him, all things were created. One commentator noted, he said, Christ is the sphere within which the work of creation takes place. All the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in him. Commentator John Eady, he said, all things were created in him. The source of motive, desire, and energy was in him. He was not as a builder working out the plans of an architect, but the design is his own conception. and the execution is his own unaided enterprise. He did not need to go beyond himself, either to find space on which to lay the foundation of the fabric or to receive assistance in its erection. To create, kitdidzo, properly to create, which applies only to God, who alone can make what was not there before. Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing, out of nothing. The verb were created, anytime you're studying through the scripture and you're looking at the Greek, it's always nice to go to the verbs. The verbs can tell you a whole lot about what is being said. So were created, it's a verb. It's the aorist tense, indicative passive. Aorist indicative denotes an action that occurred in the past. Passive refers to back to the noun, the all things. The all things is passively receiving the action of him who created them. So, in other words, creation did not create itself. All things were created and brought into being by, in Christ, in real time, a real time event. Another commentator says, the creation is not the ongoing creation process, rather it is the permanent result of a past creative act. So in the box labeled were created, we can write brought into being, being, that was a problem last week, B-E-I-N-G, brought into being from nothing at a specific time in the past showing there's a creator. Paul then describes the all things that were created as both in the heavens. We're both in the
heavens.
I forgot. I left that as a blank. Both in the heavens and on the earth. And we can notice in our chart again, we have these sentences and these supports. For by him all things were created. What was created? Oh, the things that are both in the heavens and on the earth. So we have lists being made here. So it's easy to see that there's multiple things going on. All things were created both in the heavens and on the earth. Commentator John Phillips, he said of verse 16, this is a statement about origins. We do well to remind ourselves in the face of high-powered evolutionary propaganda that science knows nothing of origins. He goes on to say, the only way one could speak with authority as to the beginning of things would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell him. In other words, this kind of information is not derived from a process of reasoning because the required facts are not available, but from a process of revelation. The only way anyone can possibly know how the universe began would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell us. Well, someone was there when it happened. The Holy Spirit was there, and he tells us that Jesus created the universe. Sometimes I just really like these quotes, you guys. These are great. Okay, look at day two in your lesson. Day two, number six. According to verse 16, what were all these things created? So we're in verse 16. What were all these things? that were both in the heavens and on the earth. Everything. Everything. Yeah. Yeah. Everything. Now, I wanted to make a quick note. Commentators are divided on exactly what these thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities are. Some believe that they're referring to both human governments and angelic orders. Many refer to these as specifically for angelic classes or orders. Either way we define it, the created things, the main point is what Joan said. Christ created all of it. That's the main point. So we're gonna just land on that. All things have been created. So now we're moving because he said it once, for by him all things were created, past action, complete, right? Both in the heavens and on the earth. Oh, everything you can see, all the visible, everything you can't see, all the invisible, government, angelic, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority. Oh yeah, and by the way, let me tell you one more time. All things have been created
through him.
Hang on, let me make sure I get this. Oh, okay. All things have been created by him and
for him.
For him. All things have been created by him and for him. So look at number eight. Number eight, we're still on day two. Number eight. What is Christ's relationship to creation?
He's firstborn of all creation and now holds it all together and sustains it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
He created and sustains the world. He is in charge of all creation.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He is outside of creation, so he's the uncreated.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So at the beginning of the verse, we saw things were created, right? Were created, and we looked at that. Past action, completed, right? Here at the end of the verse, we see the same verb, but we see it in a different tense. Have been created. That's the perfect tense. It shows a completed action with ongoing results. The change in the tenses in the first, it looks back. It looks back to the creative act when everything came into being from nothing through the expression of God's will. So, for by him all things out of nothing were created. Past tense, actual event. All things have been created by him. Views creation as it presently stands. In other words, Christ is both the creator and the sustainer, like what Joni had said. So, in the box labeled have been created, we can write perfect tense, completed action with ongoing results, sustainer. So he is both the creator and the sustainer.
And the creation has meaning only when it points to Christ.
Yes.
For him.
Yeah, for him. I like that. Say that. Can you say that a little louder?
So creation has meaning only when it points to Christ.
Creation has meaning only when it points to Christ. For him. Thank you. Yes, Patty.
Well,
Well, and what's interesting is if you, usually you want to write an active verb, so you would say he created, he fulfilled, rather than it was fulfilled by him. But the importance of this being in passive tense, that second one often, well, the other one is passive, but this is present perfect passive, is that it points to it. They were created can be a finite end.
Mm-hmm.
This just the nature of the verb, and that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
But the nature of the verb makes it go and go and go and go forever. And so that's so important that it's in that and not just a regular active voice.
Right.
Yeah.
I love how Paul is not only giving the imagery of the image of the invisible God, but grammatically, he's spelling it out, exactly who he is. I love that. Warren Wiersbe, he sums up this section with the observation that everything exists in him, for him, and through him. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which they exist, the agent through which they came into being, and the one for whom they were made. Paul's use of the three different prepositions is one way of refuting the philosophy of the false teachers. For centuries, the Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause the power, and the final cause the purpose. When it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. The instrumental cause, he produced it. The final cause, he did it for his own pleasure. Let's move on to day three. Day three, number four. Day three, number four. In what way is Jesus before all things?
He's eternal, and he existed before creation.
Before creation, eternal. Yeah. Yeah. Did you notice the repetition of he is?
Mm-hmm.
He is, he is, he is. So I looked it up. I need to not laugh. That messes up the microphone. He is in the present tense. Continually, timelessly present, timeless present. And thus the existence of the Son is, as has been said already, apart from all time. In other words, it expresses immutability of existence and describes Christ's absolute existence as the eternal I am. Paul does not say that Jesus came to be before all things, but that he is continually before all things. Before is the preposition pro, and it refers to time. The idea is prior to time and all created things, Jesus is. Therefore, Paul is emphatically saying Jesus is eternal and therefore God. So in our box, prior to time. Oh, I gotta flip over the door. Okay, so he is
before
all things. And in our little box over here, we can write prior to time, eternal. And when we start thinking about all of these implications, prior to time, outside of time, he's creator, he's sustainer, we have to connect all those dots. Remember that understanding, connecting all the dots, right? Christ being eternal, prior to time, he is the creator of time. He created time. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuiper adds, he says, when Jesus looks at his universe from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, he sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets and all the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here, including the details of our individual lives. There is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine. Look at day 3, number 6. What does it mean? In him, all things hold together. So he is before all things, and he is in him, right? All things hold together. So what does it mean all that in him all things hold together?
It means that everything that is whole is because of him. He holds, he grasps, he carries, supports with one hand, in his hand, the universe, in his hands, all the molecules together, and the smallest atoms, all belongs to him.
All of it belongs to him. Good job. I love this. One commentator, he illustrates this in the kind of the physical science terms, which of course I'm not a scientist, so I just am giving you what they said. It says, consider what would happen if things changed. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to the earth, we'd burn. If it were any further, we'd freeze. Our globe is tilted at an exact angle of 23 degrees, which enables us to have 4 seasons. If it weren't tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, eventually piling up monstrous continents of ice. If the moon did not remain a specific distance from the earth, the tide would completely inundate the land twice a day. If the ocean floor merely slipped a few feet deeper, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance in the Earth's atmosphere would be completely upset, and no vegetable and life, animal life, would exist on Earth. If our atmosphere suddenly thinned out, many of the meteors that now harmlessly burn up when they hit our atmosphere would constantly bombard us. Things don't happen in our universe by accident, he says. Jesus sustains the universe. He is the principle of cohesion. To sustain, it means to give support, to uphold, to keep from falling. So Jesus is literally sustaining his creation. So look at number 7. What would happen if he ceased to hold all things together? It would all fall apart, right? It would all fall apart. So I have another quote. It's a little bit long, but it just kind of blew my mind a little bit. So here goes. It's by John MacArthur in his commentary. He says, Christ maintains the delicate balance necessary to life's existence. He quite literally holds all things together. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is gravity and centrifuge and centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe. In his book, The Atom Speaks, D.L. Chestnut describes the puzzle of why the nucleus of the atoms hold together. He says, consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he has now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are 8 positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are 8 neutrons, a total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged, 8 with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. and the entire history of the electrical phenomenon and electrical equipment had been built upon these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. What was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why don't all atoms fly apart? Chestnut goes on to describe the experiments performed in the 1920s and 1930s that proved Coulomb's law applied to atomic nuclei. Powerful atom smashers were used to fire protons into the nuclei of atoms. Those experiments also gave scientists an understanding of the incredibly powerful force that held protons together within the nucleus. Scientists have doubted that force, have dubbed that force the strong nuclear force, but have no explanation for why it exists. The physicist George Gamow, one of the founders of the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe, wrote, "The fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction." Carl Darrow, a physicist at the Bell Laboratories, agrees. He says, "You grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet, here they are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of inhibition is also secret, one thus far reserved from nature herself." That's from The Atom Speaks, page 38. MacArthur, in his commentary, he concludes, "One day in the future, God will dissolve the strong nuclear force." Peter describes that day as one when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. With the strong nuclear force no longer operative, Coulomb's law will take effect and the nuclei of atoms will fly apart. The universe will literally explode. Until that time, we can be thankful that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ must be God. He made the universe, existed outside of it, existed outside and before it, and preserves it. So that was from the MacArthur commentary, which I thought was great. William Barclay says, "In him, all things hold together." He sums it up this way. He says, "This means that not only the Son, the agent of creation in the beginning and the goal of creation in the end, but between the beginning and the end, during time as we know it, it is he who holds the world together. That is to say, all the laws by which this world is ordered and not chaos are an expression of the mind of the Son. The law of gravity and the rest, the laws by which the universe hangs together, are not only scientific laws, but also divine. So then, the Son is the beginning of creation and the end of creation and the power who holds creation together, the creator, the sustainer, and the final goal of the world." So in our box, labeled "holds all things together," we can write "outside and before creation." You would have to be outside and before creation to hold it all together, right?
Yeah.
"Sustains and preserves it." Just as a side note, too, another super great resource, if you like all of this science stuff with creation, is Answers in Genesis. They have a creation museum. They have a website. They have lots and lots and lots of cool, very informative information on creation. Answers in Genesis. So let's move on to day four. Day four, number four. We're on page 21 in our lesson. Day four, number four. So we have, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. Why is it important we understand that Christ is the head of the body, the church?
He controls every part of it.
He controls every part of it. Yeah.
Life,
direction. Yep. Yeah.
Head is the control center.
Control center.
Control center. Yes.
Can a body function without the head?
No.
No. No. Debbie, you had a great answer in leaders meeting yesterday. How did you answer that one?
It's important to understand it so we might submit to him and serve him as we ought, so that we understand our proper role in the church, that we understand it's all about him, that no one is elevated beyond Christ,
so that we submit and obey. We know his place is the head, therefore we understand our place is in submission to that head. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The word head, Strong's 2776, it can also mean source or origin, as well as head or ruler. It says, even as we refer to the head of a river. Christ is not only the creator and sustainer of the natural creation, he is also the source, the origin, the ruler of his new creation, the church. William Barclay comments, he says, he, Christ, is the head of the body, that is, of the church. The church is the body of Christ, that is, the organism through which he acts and which shares all his experiences. But humanly speaking, the body is the servant of the head and is powerless without it. So Jesus Christ is the guiding spirit of the church. It is at his bidding that the church must live and move. Without him, the church cannot think the truth, cannot act correctly, and cannot decide its direction. Church is ecclesia, is literally the called out ones, the called out ones. So in this box over here under head, we can write source, origin, ruler of the called out ones, the church, right? The called out ones are the church. Because Christ is the head, the ruler, absolute sovereign over the church, we should be taking his word seriously and in all humility seek to obey it. Because the church is a collective of called out ones made up of individual believers, we should be united in one purpose, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose, his purpose. We're not a group of individuals running around seeking our own purposes, trying to make our own mark on the world. We are under the authority of the head, Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our head. So look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. So he is also the head of the body. And so we have some more lists. He is also the head of the body. And he is the beginning. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Beginning, Strong's 746, it refers to the initial starting point, the originator. Figuratively, the idea is first and therefore chief or foremost, having priority because it is ahead of the rest, preeminent. MacArthur writes, he says, I believe the Greek word is archi, is used here in the twofold sense of source and primacy. The church has its origins in Jesus. It is he who gives life to his church. His sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf provide our new life. As the beginning, he is its, meaning the church's, originator. So that is a purpose clause. Anytime we see so that, we think, oh, okay, so that. He's going to kind of describe, give the reasons behind why, right? Why is it important that Christ is the firstborn from the dead or the highest in rank of all those who have or ever will be raised from the dead? So that he himself will come to have first
place.
First place qualifier in
everything.
In everything. Might have first place. Strong's 4409. It means to be first, to hold the first place, to be preeminent, to have preeminence, to be first in rank or influence, to hold the chief place, to have the highest dignity. The note says this word will come to have, might have first place, protuo. It says it's used only in Colossians 1:18 in the New Testament, and it says it's in the present tense. That means he might continually have first place, forever, all the time, never not first. One commentator sums up this section. He says, the result of all this is that Jesus has the supremacy of all things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is his title to supreme lordship. By his resurrection, he has shown that he has conquered every opposing power and that there is nothing in life or in death which can bind him. So because we're running out of time, we have a couple boxes to fill in. In the beginning, is the beginning. We can write first in time and the source. Firstborn from the dead. Conquered death. First true resurrection, meaning never to die again.
Permanent resurrection, right?
Yeah. You know, when you read this, you think, oh, but there were a lot of people. He raised a lot of people from the dead, and the apostles raised people from the dead, right? But they still died again. This was a resurrection to glory, never to die again. So glorified. First place, preeminent. And it's continually. Sorry, my writing's getting sloppier the farther down on the board we go. So, in the box labeled first place.
Oh, yeah, okay, first place.
First place, you can write preeminent continually.
Preeminent
P-R-E-E-M-I-N-E-N-T.
Okay, then I missed firstborn from the dead.
Please come here. Conquered death.
Okay. Oh, I put that in the meeting. Okay. I got it. Thank you.
Okay. So in the beginning, looking at the verse that we started with at the top of your page, verse 15, it begins with He is. He is. The verb I me, to be, to exist. Here is in the present tense, indicative mood, active voice. Present tense means continuous, ongoing, current action. Indicative mood is referring to a statement of fact. The active voice is used when the subject is the one executing the action. And this phrase is repeated four times in our little section. So when you look at the top of your handout, there's nothing in it. It's a blank box at the top, right to the bottom here. We can write Christ is. Christ is. So as we're visually looking through the text, I'm hoping that the boxes will give you a visual representation of Christ is. He is preeminent. He is the very nature and likeness of God in human flesh. He's first in position, highest in rank, preeminent. He brought everything into being from nothing at a specific time. He's the creator. He created everything with ongoing results, meaning he's the sustainer. He's prior to time. He's eternal. He's outside and before creation. He sustains and preserves it. He's the head of the church, the source, the origin, the ruler of the called out ones. He is the beginning, the first in time, and he is the source, firstborn from the dead, first true resurrection, never to die again, glorified, preeminent, first place, continually. The truth about Jesus is that he is eternally the uncreated image of the invisible God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, originator and sovereign over the church, preeminent over all, having first place in everything. Now, if you really studied and you really dug in, you can agree with me that there is mountains more that we could have covered. Lots of words we didn't look up, lots of inferences, and what does that mean, and what does that imply? So much. And so, we have some more. So, day 5 in your lesson, it really unpacks how we can be practically applying these truths to our daily lives, and so we're going to go over those day 5 in our small group, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Son, who is truly preeminent over all, creator, sustainer, ruler, head. All things created by him and for him. Nothing has meaning apart from Christ. I pray that these truths, Lord, would not only fill our head and our mind, but they would sink deep into the core of our being, our hearts, our souls, that we would live out this truth. All of the implications of these truths, that we would truly be an obedient, a submissive, a humble people, living all things for your honor and your glory, not our own, not in selfishness, but being conformed to the image of your Son, of Christ. We thank you, Lord God. I thank you for each of these precious ladies that you have brought here. Thank you for all, Lord, who are yours, who are the called out ones. May we grow May we give glory to you and your precious, your holy, your majestic name. Amen.
Amen.